Now, shall we turn again this evening to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, reading those verses 1 to 17. The verses that we're going to look at, especially this evening, are verses 11 to 17, following on from our time together for last week. Mark's Gospel in chapter 2, and especially verses 11 to 17, but reading once again at verse 1. And again Jesus entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, and took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Amen. May God bless those words to our hearts. These verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel bring before us the call of the disciple Levi, or Matthew as he's better known in the other Gospel accounts. The call of Matthew to the discipleship of our Lord Jesus Christ follows on immediately from the Lord's healing of that paralyzed man that we looked at in our time together for last week. And what you have in fact in the call of Levi and all of the events that follow on from it is really something of a complement or an addition to those things that have gone before, and especially to that great central truth of the gospel that our Lord has expressed in the course of healing that man who was brought before the Saviour by those four faithful friends in Capernaum in that house that day. Now you remember from our time together last week how the Lord performed the miracle of the raising up of that paralyzed man. And in fact, as we said last week, the Lord performed two miracles on that man. He didn't only say to the man, Arise and take up your bed and walk, but he also said to him, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. In other words, our Lord didn't only see to the bodily ailment of that man that he had, and it was a very bad ailment indeed. He didn't only speak to him as an invalid who had been brought before him, but he spoke to him as a sinner that had been brought before him as well. And when our Lord Jesus Christ in fact did that, he set before us something of the order and the priority of things with regards to our lives, and especially with regards to our soul's salvation. In the whole order of things in the Word of God, my friends, it is always first the things of the body, if you like, and then the things of the soul. First the things that are temporal and for the present time and earthly, and then the things always that are eternal. And what we're to do is we're to look at those eternal things first and foremost in our lives and see to them. And after that, then all the time, things of time and sense, things that are temporal and passing, all of these things are to fall into their rightful place once we have settled that eternal issue of our soul's salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. And so our Lord takes on to deal with that man and does it graciously in that man's paraplegic state as he's brought before the Savior. The Savior does pronounce and does perform that great miracle of healing. But graciously and gloriously also the Lord shows himself to that man to be the one who can cure his sinful state. And the Savior then speaks and performs that ever-abiding work in the gospel that's to be in this world until Christ returns again at the completion of all of this world's affairs. Now, just one other word. It was the Lord, you remember, and that statement, that declaration concerning the forgiveness of sins that really raised the ire of those that were his opponents in that house that day, that is the scribes and the Pharisees who had come to trip him up. And so when they hear the Savior saying to that man's son, thy sins be forgiven thee, then they reason within their hearts that says, who can forgive sins but God only? And of course, as we said last time, they are absolutely right. Nobody could quiz or nobody could question those men's theology at that point as far as their thinking was concerned. No one can ultimately forgive sins but God only. What they failed to see was that that very Jesus who was in their midst was God. Very God of very God, the Son of God and God the Son. And so although they were right in what they said, they were wrong in looking at Christ merely as some man, some prophet, some healer that had come into their midst. And so the Savior then turns to the man, you remember, and he saith unto him, whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say to the sick of the palsy, take up thy bed and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And so the Lord then displays his power, his right, his authority to forgive sins. He has the right. He has the authority because he is God. And having appeared at that time in this world in human flesh, for all that, he was God manifest in the flesh. And so in that miracle then, as we saw our Lord Jesus Christ set forth in that great capacity of his person and his work as the forgiver of sins, the one who alone indeed can forgive sins by sovereign right, and also because, of course, he is going to bear the sins of all those who will trust in his name. Now then, moving on to these verses for this evening, and you see, in the light of all that, you see how this call of Matthew then and the things that come after really are a complement to that great truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one who has the right to forgive the sins of men and women. First of all, just to move through the verses in general, to get them into our minds, and then we'll go back and look at the main points that are in them. So verse 13 then. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Our Lord Jesus Christ called that man Matthew or Levi, who we're told in another gospel was a publican. He told him to rise up and follow him, and Matthew, of course, did rise up and follow him. He did that very thing. My friends, if ever anybody in the land of Israel was considered as a sinner, it was a publican, a man who was a tax collector, in fact, in other words, and I suppose things haven't changed to that extent even in the world today. But in the land of Israel, anyone who was a publican who was a tax collector for the Roman Empire. He was looked on indeed as the epitome of a sinner. In fact, the two words, sinner and publican, publican and sinner, they were synonymous. And so you see, when our Lord deliberately chooses to call this man into salvation who was a sinner, what's our Lord doing, my friends, but displaying indeed that he has power on earth to forgive sins, and he will forgive the sins of those whom he will. And immediately the Lord goes out by the seaside, calls this man Matthew, this publican, into salvation, and he is the one who has a right to forgive sins. And so what follows on from that? Immediately it says Matthew called a supper, and he called all his friends together to that supper, and Jesus Christ went to that supper for other publicans and sinners, and his disciples did as well. That didn't please the scribes and Pharisees, not for one minute. And they looked at that spectacle of this one who declared himself to be a teacher, in fact, declared himself the one to be the one who had the right to forgive sins. And they're appalled at the spectacle. And so they question the Lord's disciples about the Lord being there. The disciples don't have to answer, of course, because it's the Savior himself who steps in and answers the question. And when our Lord makes his reply to the publicans and sinners, you have one of the greatest declarations of intent on the part of the Savior regarding why he came into this world in the first place. And that's in verse 16 then. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so, in fact, our Lord, having declared himself to be the one who forgives sins, now, you see, he's telling us whose sins it is that he forgives. He forgives, of course, sinners. Sins, that goes without question. But obviously, my friends, there are sinners and there are sinners. And so what we want to do this evening is to look at whose sins it is that Christ forgives. Because in reality, there is no more important question for any of us to settle in our hearts than whether or not we have Christ as our Savior and as the one who has truly forgiven us for all our sins. Well then, the three divisions, and they're three straight, simple, forward divisions. With regards to that call of Matthew, we can look at that as a call to salvation itself. And then following on from that, when that man Matthew spreads that supper for those other old companions of his, there's a wee bit of call to service in that that we can look at as well. And then finally, that great word of the Savior, which is a call to sinners when all's said and done. So there's a call to salvation. There is a call to service made manifest in the verses. And there is the call to salvation as well. Well, the call then to salvation that Matthew has, or the call to sinners, I should have said in the last place. But that call to salvation and the object of that call, Matthew, Levi, as he's called here. And of course, he was one of the 12. He was one of the immediate disciples, one of the apostles, as we would term him. He's the man who himself, by the Holy Spirit of God, wrote down one of the gospel accounts. But at this point, it's not so much what Matthew became, but what Matthew was to begin with that we want to bear in mind. And as I've said, he was a publican. He was a tax collector. And there, as he sat at that receipt of customs, he was sitting, in fact, at his tax booth where he collected the taxes in. Now, Israel was under Roman rule. And so the way that they collected the taxes in Rome, I suppose it was part of their genius as the empire that it was, they didn't collect their own taxes. They farmed out the right for others to collect taxes. And so they would make their levies. Other people would buy the right to levy folk for their taxes, and they would go forth collecting those taxes. You can imagine what kind of abuses occurred then, because somebody would get an area of collection. Then he would hire other people. And of course, everybody would get their cut out of the taxes, so that by the time the people were eventually taxed, the actual Roman tax had increased two or three times over. On account of that, then, these publicans, these tax collectors, were absolutely hated and despised. And there was one group especially hated and especially despised. And that was Jews who became tax collectors for the Roman Empire. In fact, if a Jew became a tax collector, a publican, he wasn't allowed to give into the collection in the temple. His alms were refused. He wasn't allowed to testify in a Jewish court of law. So that when a Jew became a tax collector, above all the tax collectors, above all the publicans, he was despised and hated within that nation. Matthew was just that. Matthew was a Jew. Matthew was a Jew who had become a publican. Matthew was an opportunist. If there was a way to make a quick pound note in those days, the best way to do it was to become a publican, was to become a tax collector. And that man, Matthew, obviously with an eye to a good deal, he had bought the tax rights in one area or other. Looks as though down by the Sea of Galilee, maybe he taxed the boats, the fishing boats that came in. But he had bought that tax area. He had indeed farmed it out to other people as well. And he was looked on in the light of that as a collaborator, a traitor in the nation of Israel. And so our Lord Jesus Christ comes, and it's that man then that he comes to make his gospel applicable to. You see how much it's going to exonerate Christ as a forgiver of sins and also illustrate what he is going to say in just a wee while. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And if anybody could epitomize a sinner, as I've said, to the average person's eyes, it was a publican. And it's one such publican then that Christ comes to call into his discipleship and make him to be one of his followers all the days of his life. And so that call then, and he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the seat of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, he simply spoke that word as he has done it time and time and time again, and Matthew rose up and followed him. Now, aren't there so many imponderable things in the word of God? Hopefully, and of course it's only a hope. Maybe someday, my friends, in heaven with the Lord, I sometimes think maybe this is the way or one of the ways we'll spend eternity. The Lord will tell us all the things that we never knew or were never able to fathom. All the background to all the events of the Word of God that the Lord has seen fit simply to hide. You see, we don't really know anything about Matthew, or we don't know anything about whether or not the Lord had any contact with Matthew up and until that point. Perhaps he did. Bear in mind that the Savior himself paid his taxes. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he said. Render unto God the things that are God. There are no excuses for anarchy in the life and the example and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, while he was in this world, indeed subjected himself to the powers that be to the glory of his Father in heaven. And who knows but the Savior, while he was in Capernaum, didn't go to Matthew's tax booth and pay his taxes when those taxes were due. But whatever, we're not told, but maybe he did. Maybe the Savior spoke to him. You remember Andrew and Peter and John eventually called, as we saw in the first chapter of the Gospel. But that call wasn't the Lord's first contact with them. He had contacted them before that, when they had gone and saw where he had lived, where he had stayed that time. When they had gone and sought out Simon Peter, when the Lord had spoken to Peter. that eventual call comes on the back of all that. So maybe there were many things already in the life of Matthew before the Lord passes by on that particular day and says to Matthew, arise and follow me, and he followed him. But whatever you say, simply amounts to this, and this is the hope in the gospel. When Christ speaks, my friends, men and women and young people and children follow him. Now, not simply the words out of the Bible, not simply the words that anybody that speaks the gospel or preaches the gospel can say, but when Christ himself speaks effectually by his Spirit and says to somebody dead in trespasses and sins, follow me, that person's going to follow Christ. Because that very voice that speaks is a voice that raises up even the dead, as surely as Lazarus in his tomb couldn't resist that life-giving call of Christ to arise, neither can any sinner. When Christ himself comes in the gospel and tells them to rise up and follow him. My friend, by God's grace this night, you open up your ears and see if Christ doesn't speak with his gospel to tell you, because it's time you did, tell you to rise up and follow after Christ. And so the Lord comes, and indeed as he does with the paralytic man, as he does with the leper, when he speaks, then the thing is effected that he speaks about. And when he tells the paralytic man to arise and take up his bed and go back to his house, and when he tells Matthew to arise up and follow him, it's the same call, the same effectual call that Christ puts forth. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. Those words that we sang in that hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. When Christ speaks, my friends, then Christ speaks with a voice that wakes the dead, that sets the prisoner free, that brings sinners from the receipt of custom to follow after him all the days of their life. And so Matthew, because Matthew himself records the event in his own gospel, of those we'll see in a minute, he records it in a slightly different way than especially Luke does in his gospel. But you see, under the Spirit of God, at some point later on in his life, he sits down to record that, does Matthew. What a blessed day it must have been as he thought back to that time when Christ passed by and called him. It's always good to look back and see how the Lord leads us into the place of salvation in our never-dying souls. Well then, the response to that call, and that's in that verse 14. And he passed by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Simply told, just simple, straightforward facts. He arose and followed him. Now, as I said, in Luke's gospel, you've got a nice wee word that you don't have either in Mark's gospel, and especially you don't have it in Matthew's gospel itself. Luke, in fact, says that he left all and followed him. He left all. You see that nice element of sacrifice, if you like, in following after Christ that should never, ever be overlooked. Because I believe it with all my heart, my friends, if you get somebody counting the cost of their soul's salvation and willing by the Spirit of God to let their whole go and many things that tie them, then that person is going to go on the more determinedly in the things of the Savior. What did Matthew leave? He left an awful lot. Because you see, one thing about those tax laws that the Roman government had was this, that before you had a right to farm out tax or collect tax even from other people, you first of all had to buy the right to do it. In other words, you had to pay in advance to the Roman government what you were going to get back from the people that you were going to tax. So in fact, Matthew, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, he had already put out an awful lot of expenditure in the tax rites for the taxes not yet collected. And when he shut up his tax booth that day, he counted as loss all of that he had laid out in that vile trade that he had taken on. He counted the cost. He despised whatever it was. And he left all, says Luke, and followed Christ. As I say, Matthew himself doesn't tell us that. Matthew, in his account, when he sits down to write that account, he simply says that when Christ spoke, he rose up and he followed him. Matthew doesn't tell us he left all. Luke tells us he left all. And isn't that like the old saying that self-praise is no recommendation? All right, says Matthew. If somebody else wants to tell it that I left all, let them do it. Matthew doesn't do it. Matthew simply says that he followed Christ. But so, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ comes, you see. He chooses, if you like, his sinner. He chooses the one in whom he is going to show the fact that he has come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He chooses the one in whom he displays his right and his power and his authority to forgive sin. And it's this man, a publican and a sinner to boot. You know, the early Christians used to be despised and reviled. One of the bits of abuse that they used to hurl at the early Christians was this: that their master, their savior, had made many vile people, they said, infamous men, his pupils and his followers. Your savior, they said, has taken, in fact, the offscouring of the earth and made them to be his followers. Amen. Amen. And you know, my friends, it's a strange fact, isn't it? How people view the men and women of the Bible so often. And I think they seem to have a notion in their head that those people were almost saints before they actually became the saints of God. Abraham, for example, what was Abraham like in Ur of the Chaldees? Surely Abraham was always that sweet old patriarchal figure with a long white beard, leaning on his staff, telling stories to children and such. Rubbish. He was a pagan heathen in darkness, worshipping idols. What was Paul like? Surely Paul was always the stout defender of the Christian faith. Rubbish. Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, breathed out threatenings against the Church of Christ, threw men and women into prison for their adherence to Jesus of Nazareth. What was Peter like? Surely Peter was always that great big fisherman that was always ready to defend the Savior. Rubbish! You see, when he lapsed back into his old life there, at that time by the fireside in Caiaphas's judgment hall, and denied with oaths and curses that he had ever known Christ, that, my friends, was a momentary lapse back into his old fisher days. You know, the air was blue down in the Sea of Galilee with their cursing and swearing. A blasphemer could take the name of God in vain like that. Could take any filthy, vile word across his tongue in a minute's notice. It wasn't until Christ came with his gospel and took away the filthy tongue and imagination and heart and all the rest of it that he became that man who served the Lord with all his heart, even unto death. And Matthew. Think Matthew was a different kind of publican than the other publicans? Of course not. No better than the rest, no worse maybe, but no better than the rest. And the whole point is, our Lord came and our Lord saved him. And when Christ, and here's how you know,
When Christ saves a man or a woman, he changes them. He changes them. My friend, you can't be a Christian and take Christ's name in vain, you know. It's incongruous. It's incomprehensible. Doesn't mean that you can't have a lapse. But if you're habitually like that, you've got nothing of Christ. That name so sweet to sinners' ears, and you can curse it or blaspheme it, you've got nothing of Christ. Or nothing of Christ's salvation. There is a name so sweet on earth, a name so sweet in heaven. And Christ comes and Christ saves sinners, and in the saving of them, he changes them. And so with Matthew, he tells the story, as I've said, in his own way, and as somebody has really said it in a nice way, he left all and followed. Well, says this old writer, maybe he didn't leave all after all. The only thing that he took with him out of his old profession, he says, was his pen and ink. And you see, Matthew wrote a gospel under God's grace in his life. And he took up that pen and ink that he had used in that publican's trade for so long. And by the Spirit of God, he gave us a gospel of Christ's redeeming love to sinners, the words and the miracles and the parables and the work and the cross and the resurrection and the coming again. He told us of Christ who had saved his soul. And so the Lord passes by and sees him and calls him, and he calls him indeed into salvation, because it's a call to salvation that our Lord exercised. And also said, in just a word or two, that there is a call to service that obviously Matthew grasped as part and parcel of the call to salvation. Now look at the verses again, 15. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, that is in Levi's house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners, and so on. Matthew made a great feast, not for the sake of making a feast, of course, but because he wanted to evangelize. Wanted to evangelize his old companions. And so in the light of that evangelistic feast, in fact, that Matthew spreads, you get this great evangelistic statement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that as well is a complement to last week's verses, is it not? You remember how that man sick of the palsy ended up at Christ's feet that day. He ended up at Christ's feet that day, humanly speaking, by the determination and faithfulness and love of those four friends that took him there. The man couldn't walk to where Christ was, but his four friends took him there and carried him there and went to an awful lot of effort to get him down in that fishing net to where Christ was in that house. And so you see, Matthew here, my friends, he grasps exactly the self-same principle now that Christ has saved his soul. Then he longs to see the souls of others saved as well. Old Bishop Ryle says, a converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. You know, Paul has a lovely exhortative word to us, to the Colossian Christians. He says, walk in wisdom to them that are without, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom to them that are without. That's an ominous word, my friend, if you're unconverted this night. Without simply means outside. Outside of what, you say? Outside of anything that has to do with the gospel of Christ. Outside of his kingdom. Outside of his sheepfold. Outside of his family. Outside of his church that he has redeemed by his blood. An Old Testament illustration. Outside the ark when the flood came and swept them all away. Walk in wisdom towards them that are outside, says the Lord's apostle to the believers at Colossae. And all unconverted people are outside anything that has to do with God's gospel until they believe in Christ with all their hearts. And so Matthew, as I say, grasping something of that, he spreads this feast. He invites his friends, the same people that he has sat with and drunk with and swore with and caroused with, invites them along to hear what Jesus has to say. And that feast is spread in his home that night. Well then, out of that then comes that call to sinners. That's the conclusion of that whole business at that time. And as we've read, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples obviously begin to emerge from that feast. And as they do so, they're accosted by the scribes and the Pharisees once again. And they want to know why it is that Christ has done this thing. In verse 16, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And of course, the Lord steps in, as we've said, and the Lord gives his famous answer. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's a good word there, my friends. You see, when we get confronted with anybody who really is at enmity with the gospel, take an example from what happened that evening after that feast in Matthew's house. Let Christ do the answering. Let Christ do the answering. Don't come down onto the shaky soil of human philosophy that your opponent is standing on. You'll get nowhere. You let Christ answer. You know, it occurs to me, we've got a new saviour in view today. And you know what it is? It's politics. Politics. That's the saviour of 20th century man in the 80s. What this politician or that politician is going to do or not going to do. What this party or that party is going to do or not going to do. Like that very thing in which old Israel trusted in Egypt, which was a staff that broke and pierced right through its hand, and that vivid word from Isaiah the prophet. My friends, anybody that's trusting their life to politicians or politics, what a thing to trust in. What a thing to philosophize about. What such opinions of such men are. And when it comes to confronting any of the things that we're confronted with, then take up God's word. To the word and to the testimony. That's the end of all controversy. And if they don't receive that, they only seal to their own fate that they know nothing of the mind of Almighty God. And so our Saviour steps in, our Saviour does the answering, and all questions of morals, conscience, behaviour, belief, practice, it is Christ that answers for us and gives the answers to us. And so that great statement of the Lord, first of all an illustration and then the application of that illustration. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. Now, how obvious? How obvious? Could our Lord make it any plainer, my friends? Why are you sitting down and eating with publicans and sinners? Well, says the Lord, if a person is sick, then they have a relationship with a doctor that they never had if they were well. Isn't that the truth? We all have relationships with doctors, I suppose, all the days of our life, a nodding acquaintance or saying hello or whatever. My friends, it's only when we become sick, and really sick, that we enter into a whole new relationship with our doctor, the relationship of patient and doctor. Well, says the Lord, you know that as a commonplace observation. And so he says, I am come as a saviour to call sinners to repentance. I am come not to call the righteous, not to call the well people, but sinners to repentance. And so our Lord makes his great statement concerning whose sins it is that he has come to forgive. He has come to forgive sinners' sins. Now, what does our Lord mean when he says, I am come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance? Is the Savior saying, in fact, that there is a class of people on this earth who don't need their sins forgiven? He's not saying any such thing. He's saying that there is a class of people in this earth who think they don't need their sins forgiven. He's not saying that there are some who are righteous and so don't need him as a Savior. Some who are sinners who need him as a Savior. He's saying, in fact, there are some who are so self-righteous that they see no relevance in him as a Savior, no more than a well man sees a relevance in a doctor. But all are sinners. And the whole testimony of the Word of God bears out that fact from beginning to end. There is none righteous, says the Bible. No, not one. Not one. No king, no queen, no pauper, no pope, no vice general. None. None righteous. Not one. Obviously then, the Lord isn't speaking about a class of people who are righteous and don't need him, but a class of people who are so self-righteous that they see no need of him as their Savior. Says the Word of God, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. And this righteousness that our Savior is speaking about in this class of people is self-righteousness. And this class of people are the self-righteous. Great puzzle nowadays, my friends. In this sin-sick, filthy, vile, corrupt world that we live in at the present time, how do you get people to acknowledge that they're sinners? It's amazing. Amazing. This world, filthy. It stinks. And yet the last thing that you can get people to do is cast off their self-righteousness. You see, of course, what it is. There's so many man-made standards that we've come to imbibe. You can live any way you want nowadays. All you do is you dress it up with some kind of philosophical terminology or with it language, and it's all right. It's not all right. It's sin. Because it is God Almighty who sets the absolute standards of behavior with regards to what sin is and sin isn't. But it's that force field of self-righteousness that people get around them that won't allow them to see themselves as sinners in the sight of God. And it's those people that Christ is speaking about. He came to call, if you like the difference that he's speaking about, all are sinners. But our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about those who are conscious of their sin. Conscious sinners and self-righteous sinners. And a self-righteous sinner, of course, isn't just somebody that's got religion over the back. No, that's not the case. That can be the case. But you see, the pubs last night and tonight, full of self-righteous people, reeking with it. All you have to do is go and say to them, look, do you think you're all right in the eyes of God? Oh, yes, I think I'm all right. Well, I'm not all that I should be, but I'm not as bad as some others. And I hit somewhere in round the middle. Self-righteousness. Absolute self-righteousness. down goes another pint, or down goes another half, and they're assured of heaven by their own self-righteous interpretation of what God is and what sin is. But our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, came to call conscious sinners. And the one thing that a person needs to do is to acknowledge their sinfulness before God. And the only way that you come to that consciousness by the grace of God is in this book. In this book. Not by looking at your friends, not by looking at some of the standards that float about today. It's by looking at what God says. And if we look honestly at what God says in those statements concerning all having sinned and come short of God's glory, then by God's grace, that self-righteousness is taken away. You know, there's a story told about Muhammad. Says the reason why, and it's Muhammad's story, of course, the reason why he was so holy was because an angel once came and took out his heart and squeezed out two black drops. My, my, my. Two black drops. You know what Paul says? He says, "O wretched man that I am." More than a few black drops there, needing squeezed out. But you see, my friends, this issue of self-righteousness and of adultery and blasphemy and all of those other things have slain their thousands. Self-righteousness slays its tens of thousands. Tens of thousands. You know, doesn't it cling to us all? There's a story about a Greek sculptor who was commissioned to do a statue of Diana. He was so infatuated by his work that he decided that he wanted to get his name somewhere on the work. So he carved his name in the folds of her robe. A lot of people want to do that with the robe of Christ's righteousness, you know. All right, I'll have the robe of Christ's righteousness to adorn me. But, Lord, just let me get a few wee embroidery stitches of my own self-righteousness in there as well. Won't do. Won't do, my friends. It's Christ's righteousness to cover us, or we're naked yet before God. And what we have to do is to come before God, and surely, my friends, surely in that capacity that the Savior sets himself forth there under, a physician for souls, for sin-sick souls. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. And if we see ourselves as sinners before God, then Christ has given us a Savior in Christ our Lord. Some of those other great titles, he's a shepherd, as we sung in that earlier hymn. A shepherd for his sheep. As we saw this morning in that book of Nehemiah, he's water to them that are thirsty. He's bread to them that are hungry. He's the very staff and sustenance of life. However we need Christ, Christ graciously presents himself under those terms for our souls. And once we can see ourselves indeed as invalid, as sick in God's sight, then God says, in Christ there is a Savior who will heal all our diseases. I am the Lord that healeth thee. And this night, my friend, as sure as the Lord then said to Matthew, arise, follow me. Will you do that? Not a physical thing. Although Matthew undoubtedly rose up and followed Christ, that was an irrelevancy. It was in his heart that he rose and followed Christ. And anyone can do the self-same thing right now, where you sit, right here, my friend. You consciously, by God's grace, you rise up and you follow Christ. And what one to follow. In all the tawdriness of this world and everything else, my friends, surely in Jesus Christ the Savior, There is one who fulfills all things. Lovely to turn to Christ in all his purity and loveliness when we realize even what we are, and to realize in Christ there is eternal life for all them that believe. God grant you grace to do so, that you don't go to hell, but that you go to heaven forever and ever. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we do give thee our thanks for setting on record those things that our Saviour said and did while he was in this world. And we thank thee that we look to that coming again of our Lord, if it be thy will and purpose in our life, and that it is that same Jesus who was taken up into heaven shall so come again in like manner. And we pray thee, our gracious God, then, that we might indeed rejoice in that salvation in our hearts, and that it might be applied to the hearts of many in our day, to the glory and the praise of Christ our Lord. And do indeed, we ask thee, put that name sweetly into many mouths, into many hearts, that his name might be glorified, and that men and women might rejoice in God their Saviour. Bless us now and hear our prayers, and tune up our hearts to sing thy grace once more, and grant that we sing with our voices and with our understanding also, for Jesus' sake. Amen.